looking at verses 1 through 28. We're going to be focusing in on a particular section. And as you're looking for that, I was reminded as I was preparing for this and the themes that were in it of an illustration that I couldn't shake. And there's jokes among pastors about the illustrations that we've all used to the point that we can just recite it as we hear the other person starting to use that. And one of those illustrations actually comes from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. So bear with me if you've heard this quote before. You see, C.S. Lewis, as he was writing the Chronicles of Narnia, was integrating elements that were analogies to the Christian message. And so when he was coming up with a figure to be a Christ-like figure in a world that had talking animals in it, what would be the figure for Christ? And for him, it was obvious and simple. It was, of course, a lion, the lion Aslan. And in fact, it's an image that comes straight from the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 says this: "Weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In the book, there are children, and they first hear of Aslan, the lion king that is returning. And their first question is, well, is he safe? Is he a safe lion? And the answer comes back as this: of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. In another place, they tell him, he's wild, you know, not a tame lion, but he's good. Probably see why it's such an often used quote, putting those two things together. Is he safe? Is he tame? No, but he's good. We get the image that first comes of the lion and the king from our passage here, the lion of Judah. So we can see the origins of this very image, the image of the coming king who is returning and the blessing of Judah by Jacob. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you stoop in order to help accommodate our understanding, to communicate who you are through images, through analogies even. And Lord, I pray this morning that the same Holy Spirit who had men record these words would be among us to help us understand these words, apply them not only to our minds, but to our hearts and to our souls. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob has just blessed the sons of Joseph, blessing the younger before the older. And now he comes to bless the rest of his sons. We will be reading until verse 28. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his fowl to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell on the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that the resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe, let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful burrow. A fruitful burrow by a spring, his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Probably the most famous American preacher for hundreds of years was a man named Jonathan Edwards. Some may not know that, in fact, his grandfather had been a prominent preacher in his own time, in the 1600s, and he was particularly known, Solomon Stoddard was known for his long sermons, sometimes stretching into the afternoon. In fact, there was one person who remarked that in one sermon, he was known to have said, "And now my 47th point." It's been joked that this passage is an excuse for preachers to have 12-point sermons. However, I will limit our focus really just to the blessing that is given to Judah, because you may have noticed 10 of these 26 verses are focused in on two sons, on Joseph and on Judah. And we heard the particulars of the blessing to Joseph earlier. And in fact, they've been the main focus of these dozen or so chapters leading up to this point. So it's not surprising. But the blessing for Joseph mostly focuses on the fact that he will be fruitful. And in fact, the two tribes, the half-tribe of Ephraim, the half-tribe of Manasseh, when you get into the numbers that are starting to be given of these tribes leading into the promised land, they'll be some of the most fruitful of the tribes. And so you see the fulfillment of that blessing. But this morning, I want for us to focus in on the blessing of the fourth oldest son, Judah, and a particularly surprising blessing that comes there, a particularly surprising announcement of this promise that began just as the seed of the woman and is beginning to have more and more details emerge as it is flowering through Genesis, the promise of the redemptive seed that is coming, God's promise of the one who will set things right. And as we're doing this, we're just going to go verse by verse through from verses 8 to 12. I want us to see what is the character of the promise of the one who is coming from Judah, the promise of the blessing to Judah. So we're just going to go verse by verse and hang our understanding on this, starting in verse 8. So let's go to verse 8 and see the blessing that is coming to Judah. You see in verse 8 it says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Now this is somewhat surprising, because you may remember way back in Genesis 37, it was probably a couple months ago that we handled that, but back in Genesis chapter 37, what was the prophecy that was given to Joseph? Your brothers will bow down to you, right? And this comes to pass when his brothers come to Egypt for bread. They bow down to Joseph without even knowing it. So they do bow down to Joseph. And now that is being taken and given to Judah. Your brothers will now bow down to you. In a sense, Joseph was at the right hand of Pharaoh to be bowed down to, but Judah will be at the right hand of God, so to speak, to rule his brothers. The scepter is being given to him. He will be king. He will be the royal line. Throughout the history of Israel, the kings will come from the line of Judah. And then the rest of this passage really is looking at what type of king. Is it the line of the promised one who will crush the head of the serpent? The one who will save his people and reconcile them to God? Yes. And so we have to look at what is the character of this promise. What is coming? How will we know it when we see it? This king, the character of this king from Judah's blessing. Now, I'll just note in context, Judah is not the oldest. This is going to the fourth oldest brother. Why isn't it going to the other ones? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, they're all older. Why isn't it going to them? You may remember Reuben, it even says there, defiled his father's bed. That's enough to get him off of the blessing line. And Simeon and Levi, you may remember, they were the ones who defended their sister's honor, but in doing so, massacred an entire town. But all three of them have flaws that are associated with them, and they are passed over in this blessing, and yet, in our mind, when you think of Judah, you don't think of a perfect person. You don't think of a pure person to have this blessing go to Judah. He has his flaws too. So why is it that Judah gets this blessing, but his brothers, who seem just as bad off as him, don't? Well, I think it's not explicitly said here, but I think we can trace this all the way back to the incident with Tamar in chapter 38, and the words that came out of Judah's mouth at the end of that. And those were the words, "She is more righteous than I." Judah had identified his lack of righteousness, his sin, and became repentant over it, and went to God because of it. Remember when he's with his brothers and he offers to stay in the stead of Benjamin. Remember, he offers himself as a substitute. Judah is particular among the sons of Jacob, other than Joseph, because he is, yes, a sinner, but a repentant sinner. And there is a big difference between a sinner and a repentant sinner. They're both sinners, but you know this in your relationships with others, don't you? Much better to have a friend who is a repentant sinner than just a sinner. Better to have a friend who, though he may have betrayed your trust before, has gone to you and asked for forgiveness and says, "I will endeavor to turn from that with all I can." There's a big difference between a sinner and a repentant sinner. We see this in the line of the kings, don't we? We always like to point out, David did many things in his life, but the thing that is always pointed out is the sin with Bathsheba, right? That he was an adulterer. That he was a murderer. David was a sinner, but there's something important about David as a sinner, and that is that he was a repentant sinner. The Holy Spirit gave him the grace to repent from those sins through the ministry of Nathan, and he repented of them. He was truly sorry for what he had done, a spirit-wrought repentance. And that is a desirable thing. We will always be ruled by sinners. The people on earth before the coming of Christ will always be flawed leaders, but oh, to have repentant sinner leaders rather than just sinner leaders. And Judah is that. He is a repentant sinner. Yes, a sinner, but one who's been granted repentance. And that is significant. Now, from him then comes the line of the kings. The scepter is going to be given to him. He's going to be king. What's the character of this king? What's the character of this promise of a king that is coming? What does it look like? What sort of king? Well, let's look at verse 9. Let's continue as we look at the character of this king. Verse 9 says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him." The character of the king that is promised from Judah is the character of a lion king. Now, Disney ripped off the Bible, I'm sure of it, in coming up with the Lion King. Now, any time that you say the Lion King, you typically in your mind have this picture of a cartoon character named Simba. But when he was saying this promise, there was not a cartoonish nature about this. When he was talking about a lion, how many of you have seen a lion up close? How many of you have seen a lion without a glass or a fence in between you and the lion? How would you feel in seeing that there is a lion before you? The character of a lion is really in that world is about the most frightening prospect that you could have to come face to face with a lion. A lion can roar and its roar could be heard up to 5 miles away. If there was a lion up in center and roared, we could hear it. A lion can leap up to 35 feet. So a lion at the back of this sanctuary could leap and pounce on me from there. A lion is known to hunt animals that are up to 3,000 pounds. Lions are an intimidating animal. You either respect the lion or you become the lion's lunch. Is a lion tame? Is it safe? No, of course not. It speaks to the power of what is being prophesied here. And this isn't seen in Judah's lifetime. You know, Judah dies on an Egyptian bed. He doesn't get a scepter in his right hand, literally. He doesn't reign, literally, on a throne. This is a promise that is coming after the life of Judah. This is looking forward. There is some king that is coming that will have strength over life and death like a lion. Now, who comes from the line of Judah? Many kings. Many that you would know a little bit of their story. We know King David. We know King Solomon. We know King Hezekiah and Zedekiah and Josiah, than the like. But none of these fulfilled this prophecy as perfectly as the image of a lion. I mean, think about the lives of these men. Zedekiah is the one who Babylon will conquer and then sacrifice and kill his family in front of him before they gouge out his eyes. He was not intimidating to Babylon like a lion. Think of Josiah, who was killed on the field of battle. He was not intimidating like a lion to his adversaries. But we're given this picture that there is a lion coming, a picture of power and, in a sense, intimidation that is coming. According to Revelation 5:5 that we heard earlier, this is, of course, talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. It's amazing that Jesus' titles are both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. He is a Lamb of God sacrificed, and yet the dominant image that comes later in the Bible after his resurrection is that of a lion. Through Paul and through the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the lion several times. And there's other qualities that emerge in this picture of strength and power. Look at the image in verse 10. It says the scepter. Now, a scepter is a symbol. It was something that a king held in their hand to symbolize their rule. It says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Perhaps your translation has the nations. That's really what it's talking about. In the beginning, in verse 8, it was talking about his rule over his brothers. And now it's talking about the peoples. It's talking about the nations. A king over the kings of the nations. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes if I'm thinking about ancient history, which may be something that happened earlier than American history, my timelines can sometimes get a little confused. This event is happening around 2000 BC, a little bit after 2000 BC probably. Now, at that time, the only major power in the world is Egypt. And even in Egypt, that empire has a lot of people that speak the same language, that look like them. There isn't yet this idea of a grand empire. This is actually being said 1,000 years before the rise of empires like that, like with Assyria, that will be a kingdom that is over all these different types of people. It'll be 1,500 years until the rise of the Babylonian and the Persian Empire, where they will invent this title for their emperor called the King of Kings, the one to be over these other peoples and these other nations. Many types of people. This concept basically wasn't invented for another millennia in the minds of ancient people, but here it is prophesied that Judah will be king of all the nations, of all the peoples, a king of kings. It'll be 2,000 years before that is finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years before the Son of Mary will be born into a feeding trough and will have this title spoken about him. And we'll have this spoken about him in Revelation 19:16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, it has to wait for Christ because the promise to Judah seems a little strange. Even those who are hearing it in the Old Testament, they think about the height of the kingdom that, that the line of Judah would have, and that would probably be at the end of David's reign. He has the largest kingdom that they've known, and yet he's just the king over the peoples of Abraham. He's not over all of the nations yet. It'll be from his line that Christ will come and have that title, but it is not known for another 2,000 years, the fulfillment of this being a king over the nations. And so, we are hearing not a description of Judah, per se. Not even a description of the line of David, except a line of David that ends in Christ. This is a description of who Christ will be. He will be as a lion. He will be a king over the nations, a king of kings. And in fact, he will get this by, and you see this in verse 11. Look at verse 11. How will we have his kingdom? It says, binding his fowl to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This verse hints for us that the rise of this king is not merely by birth. If Solomon gained the kingdom by a bit of maneuvering, but he was born basically into that line. The line of the kings will be born into that line, and then you get the throne. This king that's being talked about, look at the animals that are talked about here. They're beasts of burden, of work, a donkey's colt. That is an animal of work. What's hinted at here is there's a vent. There's work that will be done for this king to rise. And what is he dressed in? He's dressed in garments, just any old garments, just royal garments that were given to him. No, he washed his garments in wine and in the vesture of the blood of grapes. It's amazing how closely aligned in the ancient mind grape juice, the juice from grapes and blood was. It's not really all that shocking that 2,000 years later, when the Gospels are written, you will have Christ with a cup in his hand saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." There's a close relationship between the symbol of grapes and wine and the symbol of the blood of Christ. This is a king who gains his position by his garments being washed in this symbol of his own blood, a symbol of an event that happens. He will gain his throne by his work in his life that must be colored in that garment's color, the color of wine, the color of crimson, the color of blood. What a picture so far that is being painted of this promise through Judah. What a picture of power. I mean, verse 8, it will be a king. Verse 9, it will be like a lion, intimidating in power. Verse 10, it will be a king over the nations, a king of kings. Verse 11, imagery of blood and victory that is gained from that. But here's another verse. The final verse, I think, is the one that dislodges us in our train of thought here. Because we've been presented with this picture of power, and then the final one talks about the character of this king and has this image. Look at verse 12, and it will take a little bit of explaining this ancient image for a modern audience. In verse 12 it says, "His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." I don't know where you go to get your greeting cards, Hallmark or the card store. I don't know if you've ever seen a card that says, "Your eyes are darker than wine." It doesn't really sound to our ears like a compliment. Although it does kind of sound like some of the language in the Song of Solomon, doesn't it? And in fact, that's where the language is most at home. It's language that has a soft touch to it, which is really strange to have here in this description of a king. It's not the language that you use to talk about a king. This is language that's almost like there's a twinkle or a sparkle in his eye. That would be the modern equivalent. You can see his teeth because he's smiling. There's a soft image that's presented here at the end of the king. And this was so out of place in the ancient world of thinking about a king of kings. Usually, a king of kings, one who had that much power, was the image of power and even cruelty. In fact, there's a story in Herodotus. I hope you don't have queasy stomachs, but there's a story in Herodotus of one of these kings of kings that ruled in Persia. That was typically what you thought of when you thought of the power of a king of kings. It was a man named Astyages, if my Greek pronunciation is right there. Astyages of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the story goes, this was a story that he wanted reported so that people would know this about his character. The story goes that he had a grandson who was born, and he goes to this oracle, and the oracle basically tells him that his grandson will overthrow his kingdom. And so he goes back and decides that this, the son of his daughter, he doesn't want to have the kingdom. And so he tells a general, his name is Harpagus, go take that newborn son, my grandson who was just born, take him and kill that baby. That was a cruelty that he had of keeping his power. The story goes on, at least as told by Herodotus, that the general had just had a baby of his own and was not really a fan of this command that he was given. And so he disobeyed it and gave it to a peasant to raise, a shepherd. As the boy grew up, and depending on the telling, is it 10, is it 13, is this really a story? But it's one that he wanted put out there to know about his character and his power. The story goes that at about 10 or 13 years of age, this is found out. And the king calls back in the general basically to tell him, okay, you tricked me. You didn't do this thing that I asked, but let's put it behind us. Let's have a feast. And the king brings in the general and holds all these people around him, and he serves this feast, and he gives a special plate to the general. And the general eats this tender meat, and at the end of the meal when he's full, he said, I have a special dessert just for you, and brings out this platter, and it has, as he lifts off the lid, the head of the general's son on it. For disobeying the king, you were forced to eat your own son. And they all laughed at the general who had had this done to him. That was the image of a king of kings among the Persians, a king of cruelty. That was the character that was broadcast far and wide in the ancient world. That's what you thought of when you thought of a king of kings. You did not think of a man who had a sparkle or a twinkle in his eye. Man who, when you looked at them, this is a description of looking at someone and you know they have a care for you, a tenderness, a love for you. That wasn't said of kings. And yet in verse 12, what are we told? His eyes are darker than wine. He has care and love in his eyes. His teeth are white. How can you see his teeth? He's smiling. A king that has this much power and isn't cruel like the Persian kings of kings, but is kind, is graceful. This is such a baffling picture to the ancient mind. Is there really such a king? How could there be such a king? Jesus taught us, did he not? Blessed are the meek. Do you know what the definition of meek is? Power under control. This is the picture of the king of the nations, the king of kings, the lion of Judah. This is a power, this is a picture of meekness, a picture of power, and yet under control. And with mercy and kindness in his eyes and in his smile. Now, this is not a tame lion because he's not under your control. Meekness is a power under your own control. And when Joshua, it's much like when Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army. Do you remember this in the story of Joshua? As they're about to enter into battle, they meet the Lord's commander. And he goes to the Lord's commander and he says, do you fight with us or with our enemies? Remember what his reply was? No. In other words, I'm not just a mascot for your team. It's not a matter of me fighting on your team or me fighting on the other team. Do you fight on my team? That's the picture that we're given here. There's a picture of power, not a mascot, but a king over all the kings. The question is not, does he fight on your team? The question is, do you fight on his team? Are you a member of his rule, under his scepter, under his sovereignty? Our Lord is presented to us as a lion, as a picture of power and dominion, not only over a nation, but over all the nations. He's not merely Lord over Israel. He's not merely Lord over America or the United States. He is Lord and King over China. He's King over Uganda. He's King over India, over France, over Brazil, over all of the nations, over all of Asia, over all of Europe, over all of Africa, over all of the Americas. He is a King of kings, not merely of one nation, but over all his dominion. He's a King over our solar system, over all of the galaxies, over the universe. It'd be far too small for him just to be the King of Israel. He's the King over all the peoples, all of his creation. His reign is not measured by human measures. We don't have numbers for it. That is the King of kings that we have in our Lord, and yet it is a king who, if you caught his eye as a son, as one whom is joined to his son by faith, it is one who has eyes darker than wine, It has a look of care and love. And you can see his teeth because he's smiling. It's a picture that shocks our soul. In fact, everyone who actually sees that spiritually is converted by it. To see the Lord over the universe catch your eye, smile, and you are converted. You are melted. Anyone that has seen verse 12, all of verse 8 to 12 there, whoever has seen Christ rightly through the eyes that are given by the Holy Spirit are converted by such a glance. Do you know this man? From verses 8 to 12, do you know that man? Do you know the Lion of Judah? Do you know the one who is of immense power and rule and reign over all of creation and yet has love, care, and grace in his eyes, a smile for repentant sinners? Do you know such a man? I pray that you do and are counted among his family and know his smile. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your promise started with Adam, passed down through Noah and through Abraham and through Isaac, passed down by Jacob here to Judah. The promise of one who is to come that will put the world right. One that will come and that will reign, not as the cruelty that we've known from our leaders, not as the sinful leaders that we've known throughout human history that merely display their power and cruelness, but a meek king, a lion who is under control, under his own control. And for those who take refuge in him, have a smile and a look of kindness and forgiveness in his eyes. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for the Lion of Judah, for our friend and for our Savior. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.